In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A celebration called the Illumination of the Temple occurred during the Feast of Booths. As evening fell, four great candelabras were lit in the Court of Women. The temple and the area surrounding Mount Moriah were illuminated. The people sat in erected galleries, and all the night until the dawn listened to sacred songs and watched the performances of sacred dances. The celebration commemorated God's providing light for their forefathers during their night journeys in the desert. The book of Exodus recalls, "The Lord preceded them in daytime by means of a column of clouds to show them the way, and in night by means of a column of fire to give them light. Thus they could travel both night and day." Chapter 13, verse 21. Ancient man held light in great reverence. It nourished his life. The Egyptians worshipped the sun as a divine being called Ra. The Hebrews shared this ancient appreciation of light, although they carefully noted it to be a created energy. Frequently they applied the concept of light to God. "The Lord is my light and salvation," cries the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 1. Isaiah proclaims, "Rise up in splendor, your light has come. The glory of the Lord shines upon you." Chapter 60, verse 1. "The Lord will give you everlasting light." Verse 19 of chapter 60. The rabbis taught that the name of the Messiah was light. For them, light was closely associated with God. The celebration of light occurred on the first night of the Feast of Booths, and some believe also on the last day. It is believed during the second celebration that Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "I am light of the world. No follower of mine shall ever walk in darkness. No, he shall possess light of life." This proclamation reveals his messianic role, and possibly even more. The scriptures deliberately omit the article "the" or "a" before light, the inference being no light exists greater nor lesser in this world other than Jesus. Jesus alone is light. He is light in a world darkened by the long shadow of sin. Jesus is not light for this world. He has not come to illumine the secrets of nature, enabling man to know all about everything. It is not a light that shines at the betting counter, nor upon the roulette table, nor during the bingo game. His brightness shines within the lives of men and women, not within those whose eyes are upon this world seeking light, the know-how to fill their hearts with its riches, but upon those who seek light for inner illumination, men and women who turn their eyes within, longing and seeking the kingdom of God that is within a man. Jesus is light of human life. His radiant beams shine within the minds, the heart, and the souls of men who want to know who they are, what they must become, and how to achieve it. If we fit within this category of human beings, we must not bathe in the light like lazy lizards on a fence post. Let us recall the true disciple obeys every word. Whoever is of God hears every word God speaks. "The light is among you only a little while longer. Walk while you still have it, or darkness will overcome you. While you have the light, keep faith in the light. Thus you will become sons of the light." Our Lord tells us in St. John chapter 12, verse 35 to 36. "The light shines within the acorn of your life briefly. If the acorn does not break out of its shell and follow the light, it will soon be in darkness. If it remains in darkness, it will die. The man Job lamented, "Oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the days when God watched over me, while he kept his light shining above my head, and by his light I walked through darkness." Chapter 29 of Job, verses 2 through 4. When John tells us the light shines in the darkness, it is a symbolic and a poetical way of expressing the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John sees Jesus like the sun rising out of the darkness of the east, bathing the entire world in light and warmth. The rays of his being are energizing and life-begetting. Only by the rays of the sun night departs and day comes. In its light we view things properly. Sound judgments are made. One walks securely without stumbling nor falling. By its very nature, sun is light. It needs no light outside of itself by which to see. No light in the world can light the path of the sun. In its light, all other lights are darkness. The sun passes through the world, dispelling darkness. As the sun departs, darkness grows. The ancient man did not know where from it came, nor where it went. If a man desired to travel safely, he traveled in the light of the sun. If he wanted his work to be performed properly, he worked while he had the light. He was a man of the light. In a world knowing both day and night, creatures of the night are begotten. These creatures prefer darkness. It is their milieu, environment. They fear the light because it reveals them. They hate and hide from it. Their activities are performed properly only in the dark. They are destructive. Many scriptures in the fourth gospel see an analogy between the life of Jesus and the sun of Genesis, the greater light to govern the day. Genesis chapter 1 verse 16. John certainly teaches the revelation of Jesus must govern the lives of Christians. Keep faith in the light. If you live according to my teachings, you are truly my disciples. Whoever is of God hears, obeys every word God speaks. As existence on this planet would be impossible without the sun, so a supernatural spiritual life, a Christian life in this world is impossible without Jesus Christ, light of life. Exodus identifies the column of smoke and fire as the Lord himself leading Israel. For the Christian, Jesus is this column of fire in the night to illumine, to guide, to warm. No follower of mine shall ever walk in darkness. No, he shall possess the light of life. John 8, verse 12. The light is among you only a little longer. Walk while you still have it, or darkness will come over you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. John chapter 12, verse 35. We are told in chapter 12, that after this utterance, Jesus hid himself. When the sun hides behind the clouds, it still shines, but for all practical awarenesses, it is as if it were not. The day becomes darkened and chilled. When the Lord responded to the Pharisees, he may have well had the symbolism of the sun in mind. What if I am my own witness, my own light? My testimony, light of truth, is valid. It's true light. Nonetheless, because I know where I came from and where I am going, my rising and my setting, you know neither the one nor the other. Just as the sun's path from the rising to its setting, is lit by its own presence, seeing always its origin and its terminus. So Jesus is light of his own being, knowing completely the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of his being. In truth, a being of infinity, having no beginning nor end. Isaiah saw the servant of Yahweh as such a light. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, with whom I am pleased, upon whom I have put my spirit, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from confinement, and from the dungeons those who live in darkness. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 and 6 through 7. From our view, Jesus is indeed the Son, the greater light to govern the day. But from the humility of his own heart, Jesus beheld his incarnate life as the moon, the lesser light to govern the night. He was a light reflecting in the darkness of this world the rays of the departed presence, the Father. I only tell the world what I have heard from him, the truthful one who sent me. I tell what I have seen in the Father's presence. You are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I have heard from God. Whoever is of God hears every word God speaks. I have not spoken on my own. No, the Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to speak. Whatever I say is spoken just as he instructed me. Both John emphasizes how precious is every word spoken by Jesus. The true child of God does not desire to love only one or a few of them. He collects them all as jewels, more precious than all the treasures of the world. Each is a direct message from the heart of God to the heart of his children, heart to heart. The true child hears, obeys every word Jesus speaks. It is the sound of divine music entering the ear, touching the heartstrings, filling the temple with praises of the Almighty Father. Yes, these divine treasures come to us in the clay of humanity, from the Word made flesh. But for the eye of faith, the clay is transfigured with the glory of God that will one day transfigure the children of God. In time past, God spoke in fragmentary and varied ways to our fathers through the prophets. In this, the final ages, he has spoken to us through his Son. This Son is the reflection of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's being, and he sustains all things by his powerful words. And these powerful words have been written in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In chapter 9, St. John masterfully narrates the birth of a child of light. The child of light will be illuminated against a background of growing darkness in those who reject Jesus. The man in our narrative was born blind. He knew nothing of the experience of light. He realized his condition only through the testimony of others. He was as the blind child I recently saw on TV. The parents of the child won a court settlement against a Maryland hospital. Attendants at the hospital destroyed at birth the child's vision by too much oxygen. During an interview, the child appeared more concerned about his parents' inability to accept his blindness than by the fact that he could not see. He told his interviewers as he swung in his little swing my mother and father want me to see, but I cannot see. I don't know why I cannot see. He appeared to accept his own blindness, as did the man in the gospel narrative. This man, by his unfortunate physical condition, had been reduced to beg for a living. He probably sat by one of the gates to the temple and begged for alms. We see later his neighbors asked, "Isn't this the fellow who used to sit and beg?" In verse 8 of chapter 9. St. Matthew mentions that during the last days of Jesus, he cured the blind and the lame within the temple area. Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. Regardless of his physical handicap, he appeared to be socially accepted and adjusted. Blindness is an accepted fact of his life. He does not seek physical vision. It comes to him as a free blessing from God, an expression of divine power and mercy through Jesus Christ. When the disciples of the Lord see the blind man, he becomes no more to them than a stimulus for a theological discussion. "Rabbi, was it his sin or that of his parents that caused him to be born blind?" John chapter 9, verse 2. Our Lord immediately zeroes in on the personhood of the man. It was no sin either of this man or of his parents. Rather, it was to let God's work show forth in him. Verse 3. We are told this suffering was permitted for the glory of God to be revealed. Apparently, God is not permitted to do this anymore. At least this is the impression given from many of the sermons on radio and TV. Christians who suffer today suffer because of their sinfulness or lack of faith that keeps them from claiming the victory that Jesus has won for them, their freedom from physical bond of suffering. I'm afraid here we have that old human tendency to emphasize one divine truth at the expense of another to the detriment of revelation. Such a thing causes as much harm to the Christian community as heresy. I cannot but see here a spirit of deception and wonder how many souls this spirit and his preachers have brought to despair by telling people they are in a bondage to physical illness because of the lack of faith. What great faith was possessed by St. Teresa of Lisieux and Francis of Assisi. Teresa died at 24 years of age after several painful years of suffering tuberculosis. And Francis died near blind. He couldn't see brother's son anymore. I'm glad they did not believe such teachings as we hear today. They understood what St. Paul, the mystery of Christ-like suffering. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "As we have shared much in the suffering of Christ, so through Christ do we share abundantly in his consolation. If we are afflicted, it is for your encouragement and salvation. And when we are consoled, it is for your consolation, so that you may endure patiently the same sufferings we endure. Our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in the sufferings, so you will share in the consolations." Chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Paul knew some Christians vicariously suffer as Jesus for the sins of others. He spoke of the sufferings within his own life as filling up the sufferings lacked in the body of Christ, the church. The whole book of Job tells about an innocent man who God permitted Satan to test through suffering. Some men suffer in the body because of personal sins. Our Lord has indicated that. Some men suffer because they do not have faith in the Lord to deliver them. Some men suffer because physical suffering purifies their souls. Some men suffer because they are chosen and exceptional friends of the Lord. They overcome Satan with his own weapons. In the case of the blind man, our Lord deals with this case of suffering on an individual and a personal level. And so must all cases of human suffering be individually and personally evaluated. One thing is true. God never causes evil. He permits it for one reason or another. A spirit of discernment is needed. If suffering has a lesson to teach, it would be wise to pray first to learn the lesson before praying to be let out of the school early. Truly, we may go from the frying pan into the fire. Both the disciples and the Pharisees had a narrow concept of suffering. Despite the teachings of Isaiah about the suffering servant of Yahweh, the sufferings of Jesus were lost upon them. Some Jews actually believed a man could begin to sin in the womb. Likewise, they believed in the pre-existence of souls before birth, in a seventh heaven where they awaited birth. They believed that certain souls before birth were already good or evil. The Book of Wisdom teaches, "Now I was a child good by nature. A good soul fell to my lot." Wisdom 8, verses 19. The Old Testament testifies to the suffering of children because of the sins of parents. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting punishment for their parents' wickedness on the children of those who hate me down to their third and fourth generation." Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. These two prevailing ideas about suffering motivated the question whether the man had been born blind because of a prenatal sin or the sin of his parents. Jesus teaches this case of blindness serves as an opportunity for the works of God to be manifested. Jesus speaks of works rather than a work of God. He teaches that the works of God in this world must be accomplished within a limited span of time, because the time of life on earth runs out. Death comes and ends the opportunity for man to work. "We must do the deeds of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes on when no man can work, and the night is death, whether it is spiritual or physical." John chapter 9, verse 4 through 5. Jesus bends down and with his own spittle makes mud. He smears the mud on the eyes of the blind man. As difficult as it may seem today, to moisten the eye or the eyeball with spittle was considered medicinal. In ancient times, the use of spittle in healing of certain diseases was a common practice. Nevertheless, the teaching in Genesis may have motivated the action of our Lord. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Some see here the theme of creation. The man has never had sight. It is not a matter of restoring, but creating sight where it has never existed. It is a sign of a new creation, or maybe the creative completion of man. The gift of sight will certainly open to the man a new life. He will be so completely different that people who once knew him will not be sure of his identity. "Isn't this the fellow who used to sit and beg?" Some were claiming it was he. Others maintained it was not, but someone who looked like him. His activities were so different, it was hard to believe he was the same person. We can see in this sign, John means to teach about the transformation occurring in men when Jesus comes through the Holy Spirit into their lives. I remember once seeing a woman in church acting rather peculiarly. As the congregation recited the divine praises, she was reading them and grinning at people in every direction. When she returned from communion, she moved her body along with no freedom of movement, as if it weighed a ton. Later I learned she had been blind for many years and had only a few days before been healed at a service conducted by Catherine Kuhlman. Her body had not yet accommodated itself to her new gained vision, her new freedom. I'm sure within a month, someone may have asked, isn't that the woman, isn't that the blind woman who used to shuffle down the aisle of St. Teresa's Church in Costa Mesa? And someone would say, no, it only looks like her. In the gospel account, the man overheard the conversation of his neighbors and interrupted them, I am the one. He knows, despite appearances and actions, he is the same person. Ego eimi appears in this text when he says, I am the one. Is it intended to imply that something of divine is now in this man? If he is a symbol of the baptized Christian, it may well be so. Even though he remains uniquely himself, he will never be the same as before. His neighbors ask him, how were your eyes open? He answered, that man they call Jesus made mud and smeared it on my eyes, telling me to go to Siloam and wash. When I did go and wash, I was able to see. Where is he? They asked. He replied, I have no idea. The man, of course, has never seen Jesus. He was unable to see any signs or wonders. Perhaps he had heard of Jesus. He certainly heard the words of Jesus addressed to him. He was a blind man. It was not easy for him to go to Siloam, but he goes in obedience to the voice he has heard. He washes in the water. His faith in the words Jesus spoke to him led him into a new creation. Now he sees, but yet not Jesus. In Hebrew, the pool Siloam is called Shiloh. It means one who is sent. The theme of Jesus being Shiloh sounds throughout the fourth gospel. He is the one sent by the Father. Certainly, the early church saw in this narrative the picture of men hearing the word of God, moved by grace, come to Jesus through baptism, and thereby become a new creation. The beggar has restored sight, but he has never seen Jesus. He can only speak of the man that is called Jesus. He has had a profound experience, and as yet the full meaning escapes him. The work occurred on the Sabbath. The neighbors of the man take him to the Pharisees in order to discover the significance of the healing. When the authorities heard what the man had to say, a dispute broke out, some saying, this man cannot be from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others objected, if the man is a sinner, how can he perform signs like this? Surely the devil cannot open the eyes of the blind. The man knows in his own heart that these critics are wrong, those who are averse to Christ. What has been done for him is a divine work. It comes from God. Jesus has to be a messenger of God. The Pharisees addressed the man, since it was your eyes he opened, what do you have to say about him? He is a prophet, he replied. Perhaps the action of Jesus had recalled the story of Elisha sending him to wash in the Jordan to have him cleansed of leprosy. To the Pharisees, the solution was obvious. The man lies. As the light grows for the one, darkness overcomes the others. They decided to question the man's parents. These parents feared the authorities. They heard they planned to excommunicate anyone who acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. They had to live in this world. They couldn't survive excommunication. They decided not to be drawn into this affair. They had too much to lose. The authorities put three questions to them. They answered two and sidestepped the third. "Is this your son?" they asked. "And if so, do you attest that he was blind at birth? How do you account for the fact that now he can see?" The parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and we know he was blind at birth. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we have no idea. Ask him." The law held that the witness or the testimony of two witnesses was sufficient. The authorities had to accept that the man was their son and had been born blind. At the risk of being ostracized from society, the parents will not support their son nor Jesus. God deals with us as individuals. He expects us to deal with him as individuals. Our commitment to him is personal and must be measured by the grace that are uniquely ours. What others do must never be the measure of what I do. The behavior of other men towards God can never be the proper criteria of my relationship with God. If necessary, as indicated in this narrative, a disciple must be willing to lose family, friends, and life itself in order to be true to what God reveals to him and asks from him. The man is recalled for further questioning. They have accepted the restoration of his vision, but not as a divine work. They suspect some conspiracy between the man and Jesus. The legal formula used, "Give glory to God," implies that he has not yet told the truth. They attempt to bully and to lead the witness. "First of all, we know this man is a sinner." They base their presumption on the fact that Jesus has broken the Sabbath, for he had kneaded clay, an act expressly forbidden on the Sabbath. It is a presumption presumed as a fact. Only one person, the man born blind, has testified that Jesus performed this action. Recall, he couldn't see who performed it. He was blind. The law demands two witnesses before a man could be accused of a serious crime. The thought behind the Pharisees' action was stimulated by Deuteronomy. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer who promises you a sign or wonder, urging you to follow other gods whom you have not known and to serve them, even though the sign or wonders he has foretold you comes to pass, pay no attention to the words of that prophet or that dreamer. For the Lord your God is testing you to learn whether you really love him with all your heart and will and all your will and all your soul. But that prophet or that dreamer shall be put to death because he has preached apostasy from the Lord your God." Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 2 through 6. The man born blind does not accept the statement of the Pharisees. He confesses what he knows to be a fact. He tells the whole truth and nothing else but the truth. "I do not know whether he is a sinner or not. I know this much. I was blind before. Now I can see." Hoping he will entrap himself, they ask him to repeat his story. He realizes that they are no longer interested in the truth, only in confirming by a false confession their false opinions. He sarcastically replies, "I have told you once, but you will not listen to me. Why do you want to hear it all over again? Do not tell me you want to become his disciples too." Be careful of people who have no openness to truth and use inquiry only as a pretext to draw you into disputes. They do not seek to know the truth, but to destroy the truth. Regardless of what they call themselves, recognize for whom they labor. Ask yourself,
Is the truth in them? Are they open to the truth? If the answer is no, it is wiser not to become involved with them. The man in the narrative stands up for the truth and thereby identifies himself as a disciple of Jesus. You are the one who is that man's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we have no idea where this man comes from. The man has had an extraordinary experience. These men try to destroy it. He can only draw on what he has experienced and knows in his heart. A man can know the truth beyond doubt and yet have no defense for the truth believed. The man gives his rebuttal. The Pharisees finally admit that they did not know something, but it hadn't stopped them from drawing certain and damaging conclusions about from their unknown facts. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but that if someone is devout and obeys his will, he listens to him. It is unheard of that anyone who ever gave sight to a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could have never done such a thing. His argument is logical and scripturally sound. Psalm 146 says, "The Lord gives sight to the blind." The thought runs through the Old Testament that God does not hear sinners. The psalmist says, "If I have cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Psalm 66, we read these words in Isaiah, "When you spread out your hands, I close my eyes to you. Though you pray the more, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. The prayers of the righteous are heard. The Lord is far from the wicked, but hears the prayers of the righteous. Proverb 15. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. Psalm 34. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Psalm 145. Beloved, if our conscience has nothing to charge us with, we can be sure that God is with us and that we will receive at his hand whatever he asks. Why? Because we are keeping his commandments and doing what is pleasing in his sight. These words we find in the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 21. The man finds the words to defend Jesus, just as Jesus promised that all his disciples would be able to do when they were brought before judges and men for his name's sake. The Pharisees, unable to answer the man's argument, turned to attack the personal integrity of the man. All pretense of justice is dropped. What? You are steeped in sin from your birth, and you are giving us lectures? They unwittingly admitted he had been born blind and now can see. With that, they threw him out bodily. He was excommunicated. Excommunication was considered the severest punishment next to the death penalty. To be excommunicated was to be put into a position where no true Israelite would have any business or communication with the excommunicated person. They were socially dead. Excommunication was believed to exclude one from salvation. Three times a man born blind confessed ignorance while growing in knowledge. Jesus is a prophet. He has unique power, and he comes from God. Three times the Pharisees make confident statements of what they knew about Jesus and are plunged more deeply into darkness. The man himself finds himself all alone, cut off from his religion, his family, and his friends. The price he paid for his loyalty to truth. Jesus comes to him. For the first time, he sees the Lord. Having recognized Jesus as prophet and one from God, he has come as far as he can within the limitations of his Jewish background. As yet, he does not see Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Before he can do this, he must be willing to leave all the old behind. He must go in faith where he has never yet gone. This step can only be made when Jesus himself makes a self-revelation. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" The man is completely open to receive the word of Jesus. Our Lord manifests himself to him. "You have seen," which is another word, "you have believed him." Jesus replied, "He is speaking to you now." "I do believe, Lord," he said, and bowed down to worship him. The verb used in the text describes the worship of God. The man is no longer alone. A new society has been born, occasioned by this man's excommunication from Judaism, and inaugurated by Jesus presenting himself to this man as an object of divine faith. Membership in this new community is based upon confessing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. The gift of faith is the true miracle being narrated, spiritual insight to behold Jesus is the Lord. Jewish theology closely connected the coming of the Son of Man with judgment. The man born blind will not have a future judgment. His judge stands before him, and by his confession of faith, he does not come to judgment, but has already passed from death unto life. The real miracle is the miracle of faith, the triumph of light over darkness. Jesus exclaims, "I come into this world to divide it, to make the sightless see and the seeing blind." Some Pharisees asked, "You are not calling us blind, are you?" Jesus replies that believing, seeing, and not believing, being blind, is fully voluntary, for which each person must accept personal responsibility. Blindness or disbelief is an act of refusal. Jesus' verdict is, "Your sin remains." The word used for remain implies abiding forever. It's eternal. Disbelief has eternal consequences. Our Lord teaches, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is good, your body will be filled with light. If your eyes are bad, your body will be filled with darkness. And if your light is darkness, how deep will the darkness be?" Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Your light must shine before men so that they may see goodness in your acts and give praise to your heavenly Father." Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16. To the disciples of Jesus, the words of Isaiah are applicable. "I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Chapter 49, verse 6. To all the disciples of Jesus Christ, St. Paul writes, "There was a time when you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Well then, live as children of light. Light produces every kind of goodness and justice and truth. Be correct in your judgment of what pleases the Lord. Take no part in vain deeds done in darkness. Rather, condemn them. It is shameful even to mention the things these people do in secret. But when such deeds are condemned, they are seen in the light of day. And all that then appears is light. That is why we read, 'Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Since Jesus is light, the faithful acceptance of his teachings may be spoken of as following after him. But the light, Christian truth, can never become something. The Pharisees had truth, but not the person of Jesus. Truth was a thing they possessed. It was no longer a lie. It became something dead within them and made them deadly. To have light of life means to have Jesus the Lord. The light that the believer has is always the light that Jesus is. We can never possess the light of truth unless Jesus abides in us and we abide in him. Truth can never be our possession independent of Jesus. By this method alone can a disciple be light of the world. In this world darkened by sin, in this human nature sharing in this darkness, for the child of God, the person of Jesus is a veritable sun. But disciples of Jesus must sharpen their eyes and ears. Jesus is hid from this world. Only through the eye of faith can he be seen, and only by the believing ear can he be heard. He will always manifest himself in this world to those who believe in him. Soon in the study of St. John, Jesus will no longer speak to this world, but only to his disciples. Let us prepare to hear every word God speaks. God bless you.